Thanks, brother.
Morning, church family.
Morning, Wes.
It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We heard the scripture, we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. I went for a walk yesterday, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, when you're walking down the road, and you know somebody's grilling a steak. It smells so good, and you want to find their house to dine with them. But I have to think that the sacrifice of praise smells like that when it goes up to the Lord. He catches a great whiff of us. So, what a great morning. We're going to be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1 through 6. If you have your Bible, you can turn there and read with me, or you can follow on the screen behind me. Again, it's Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1 through 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Russ. Once again, I'm privileged to lead you in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise your holy name. We thank you, Lord, that we have this place to come and worship you, Lord. We thank you and praise you that you are within us now. You are in this building, Lord. This is your house. You move among us, Lord. We pray, Lord, for all those that have needs, Lord. We know there are many. We look at the prayer list that goes out every week and then additional prayers that come into the office every week. So many needs that we all have. We humble ourselves before you. We are but human, and our lifespan is short. But we know that as we follow you, this is not our home, but we have a home to look forward to in heaven. So we pray, Lord, for those, Lord, that have physical needs, mental and spiritual, that you just touch them now, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you move, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your great love, Lord. If someone doesn't know you, pray, Lord, that you continue to convict and work in their lives, Lord. Draw them to you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that through Pastor Randy's words now as he comes and speaks to us, Lord, that they wouldn't be touched to the heart, Lord, and that this would be the day that they realize that if they accept you, they have life to the fullest in this world, but also a heaven to look forward to for eternity. For we know, Lord, that we only are born once and never die. We don't die. We only pass away to heaven. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for this glorious promise, Lord. In thy holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Well, church, I pray that you will stay with me for the next several minutes. This is a very, very important message for me to hear. And if it's important for me to hear, it's perhaps important for you to hear as well. I believe it is. If you remember last week, we were talking about Living Truth in this Living Truth series, Living Truth and Life in a World of Lies and a Culture of Death. And I talk to you about how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus is the author of life, that he is the author of eternal life, and he gives abundant life. And we talked about that. And talk to you about the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. And how Jesus shared with the people listening all kinds of weird stuff they hadn't heard before, talking about loving their enemies and the like. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we emphasized what Matthew recorded as the reaction of the people. It said that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. You remember that? As one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Authority. Now, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he called his disciples. He says, listen, I want you to go to this mountain in Galilee, and I'm going to meet you there. And he meets them at this mountain. And he shares with them these words. I want you to listen carefully because I know you know them by rote, and maybe that'll cause you to drift. Don't drift. Listen carefully. Jesus says to those disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in that authority is what he's saying. In that authority, I want you to go, and it's actually a participial phrase. In your going, I want you to make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that authority, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. In essence, Jesus was saying, listen, there's no one greater than me. There's no one higher. There's no one that can challenge my authority. So I'm giving you all that I have. You're going in my name, and I want you to go out, and I want you to make disciples, and I want you to baptize them in my name, and I want you to teach them the things I've taught you. It is with the authority of Jesus' name that you and I live truth to this culture of lies and death and make disciples of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we see that this authority is challenged right away, shortly after Jesus ascends into heaven. Peter and the disciples are going into the temple for a time of prayer, the time of prayer, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they see a beggar who's on his rear end, if you will. He's on the ground because he's been crippled since birth. He has never stood a day in his life. And he's got his arms up, as it were, and he's looking for alms. He's asking for money from people. It's the only way he can support himself. And Peter and John go by him, and he gets their attention. And they said, listen, we don't have silver. We don't have gold to give you. You know this, right? We don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. Can you imagine the emotion of that moment? As this man stands for the very first time, and how excited he was, but also how excited that, I mean, anytime you see a miracle, you got to be excited. But the disciples, they give credit where credit is due. He says, the authority of Jesus, get up and walk. Now, of course, they're talking about Jesus and the resurrection and that this guy is still alive. He raised again from the dead. And this catches the ears of the teachers of the law and the elders and the Pharisees. And they don't like that. And so they call Peter and John and the others into account for this. And they said, who gave you the authority? They said it this way. By what power and what name did you do this thing? Can you imagine being mad at people for healing a cripple? Well, this is what they did. Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority? By what name? And that's what that means. So this is Peter's response, and it's found in Acts chapter 4. Why don't you hold your Bibles up if you don't mind? Thanks for bringing them with you. I want to encourage everybody always to do that so you can mark up your Bibles. But in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 9, you can follow along on the wall behind me or in a pew Bible or your own. So Peter is responding to their criticism, to their challenge, and he says, if we are being called to account, verse 9 says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name, that's the authority, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. I love that he brings up the point, he's standing. You never did this before, and he's standing before you healed. He is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is the authority of this name above all names that we did what we did. That's his response. Now listen to me, church. You and I, and I'm going to assume, and it's a bad assumption to make, but let's just assume that everybody in this room has made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe in his name, and you are a child of God. With that assumption, you and I have been given authority on this earth by the Lord Jesus himself to do incredible things. There is no one that can stop us because no one has a greater authority. We have authority to make disciples of Jesus Christ, of people from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. We have the authority to heal. We have the authority to cast out demons. And we have the authority to live truth in this culture, rebuking and encouraging with that same authority. Now, some of you may not be so familiar with the book I'm going to talk to you about. If I were to ask you, what's your favorite New Testament book? I have a feeling some of you say, I love the Gospel of John. I love it. Or 1 John or Philippians. Some of you men might say Ephesians. You know, wives submit to your husbands. Anybody. Anyway, some of you say, this is my favorite book. But I doubt any of you would say Titus. Titus is my favorite book. Some of you would. It's a short book. And it's written to a fellow who's a Gentile follower of God and a fellow disciple and a fellow partner, if you will, with the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul calls him. And in that book, in the second chapter, kind of the middle of the whole book, which is small, Paul writes these words, and it takes us to today. This is still the introduction. The message goes on and on and on. But anyway, this is the introduction. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority." And then he writes this. "Do not let anyone despise you." You may have missed that before. Maybe you didn't. We have the authority. Jesus gave it to us. He proclaimed it on us, if you will. We have the authority, but the despisers in the world are relentless. And their desire is to shut us down in what we do. And the greatest tool that they will use to shut us down is our past, and perhaps even our present if they know it. And they will try to keep you silent by bringing those things up. As David wrote, and by the way, if you don't know much about David, there's a couple of things that you usually do know about David. David was a shepherd, but how many of you remember David and Goliath? Right? You remember that. His greatest victory. And David and Bathsheba, his greatest failure, if you will. And that's kind of what we go on. But you need to understand how righteous of man David was. The Bible says that David was righteous in all that he did, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And then it stops right there. What an accolade. What applause by God to say of a man who was a shepherd who probably over and over again thought of himself as a failure. But this is what David writes because of the accusations against him. He writes in Psalm 130. I'm sorry. He writes, am I there yet? I'm not there yet. We're going to get to that verse later. What he does write in Psalm 130, when you do this over and over again, sometimes you mess up. It's the first time I've messed up. Okay, David writes, the accusers will always bring up your past. David writes these words in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. He says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs," some versions it says a record of sins. "If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." David writes it, and he does it well. I want to talk to you today about the despisers. How do we get beyond the despisers so that we walk in the authority that God has given us to proclaim truth? Are you with me? We're going to get beyond those people who tear us down. Let's go. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your desire for us to grow closer to you through this time spent together as a family and before your throne. So, Lord, we ask now that you would talk to us, that you would use your spirit, your servant, and your word. Lord, that you would communicate what you want us to hear. Father, I pray you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray that you would protect us all from having any of our flesh creep into this time and otherwise be distracted. And Father, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that every person in this room would hear exactly what you want them to hear, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. How dare you tell us what is right or wrong? We know you, and we know your history. You have no right to tell us what to do with our lives. Keep your religion to yourselves, you hypocrites. You are just as much of a wrongdoer as any one of us are. You're a loser. You're a liar, and you're a phony. You had better not speak, or you will be hated, and you will be consumed. The first three of these five little quotes are from things that I've heard from people, and I'm sure you've heard something similar to that. They come from our contemporaries, from our circle of influence, and they will try to shut you down. The other two really come out of the pit of hell. Those are from the enemy himself, the devil, and he rises up as an accuser against you, reminding you that you are so foul and that your past is so ugly. In Revelation chapter 12, John writes of Satan and how heaven kind of rejoices because he's been hurled down. But he says this in chapter 12 and verse 10 of the book of the Revelation. He says this, "Then I heard a loud voice, a megaphone, a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers," or accuser of our brothers and sisters, "who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Do you grasp that? We have an enemy who stands before God and tells God that he doesn't know his own children. He accuses the brothers and sisters before God night and day. He's up there telling you, you know, they're not as good as you think they are. He did that with Job. Remember God, back in the first chapter of Job, God has all the angels come before him, give an account, and Satan comes with him, and he talks to Satan a little bit about where he's been, and he says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" You remember that? "Have you seen my servant Job?" And he holds him up like a trophy. He says, "He's so good. He's so righteous, blameless in all that he does." And Satan says, "Yeah, but that's because you protect him. You take away the protection, and he will curse you because I know his heart, God. You don't. I know he's really evil," and he starts accusing Job before God. And he does it again and again. And to the point where, you know, Job is now going through some great challenges and trials. But Satan will do that to you and me. He will continue to accuse us before the Father. But God says, "Listen, I know my children. I know them." But he's called the accuser of the brethren. We have an enemy whose sole desire is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And if you will, I'm going to add a couple things to that, to accuse and to disable the saints from using their authority in Christ to live the truth by accusing them constantly. And guilt and shame and regret are constantly coming to the forefront of our minds every time we want to do something for the kingdom because the accuser of the brethren is right there in front of us. And then there's our contemporaries, our family, those we hang out with, who basically remind us of all the faults that they've seen in us. David said it this way. This is where I'm coming back around. David said it this way. He's a righteous man. He's done most of the things in his life right. And he says this, "I am an object of scorn," in Psalm 109. "I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads." You are really pathetic, David. You guys ever hear those words? Nope, just me. Okay. You are really pathetic. You know, you're such a sinner. They may not use that word, but constantly bringing up the things that they hold against you. Jeremiah cries out to the Lord, "Listen to me, O Lord. Hear what my accusers are saying. This is after his accusers said to themselves, let's attack Jeremiah with our tongues and pay no attention to what he says. How many times, here's my question to you, how many times are you and I silenced because of the accusations that people bring to us? Whether they're true or not doesn't seem to matter. That people direct toward us. How often are we shouted down by names that we are called by those who know us and those who don't know us? And we're silenced because the accusations are painful to hear, so we just clam up. Jesus says, listen, I've given you all authority to go out there and live the truth, and yet we don't do it. We have the mandate to make disciples with the authority of Christ. So how do we do it? How do we walk in this authority? How do we get beyond those who are constantly, and that includes the devil and those who would otherwise speak in the human field? How do we get beyond that? I'm going to present to you two things in the formula. The first one and then the second one, and they both revolve around the Apostle Paul and his testimony. The first one, if we're going to get past the despisers, we have to do this. Are you with me? Are you taking notes? Is the person next to you paying attention? I hope so. All right. The first thing is to own your faults. Own them. Own your failures. Say, yeah, I really did. I messed up. Don't try to give all kinds of excuses. Own it. It's one of the best ways to disarm your despisers is to say, yeah, I really did mess up. In fact, if they start bringing accusations against you about how bad you really are, you can just reverse it and turn it on them and say, listen, you don't have a clue as to how ugly this heart really is. You think you're cutting me down by bringing up a few of these things? I could give you a huge list. You're not changing me. I'm moving on in authority. Do you follow me? Own it, though. Own what you've done. Say, okay, you know, praise be to God. Now the Apostle Paul, in chapter 7 of Romans, starts to do this. He owns it. We're going to get to it in just a second. But Paul talks to the church in Rome, who was surrounded by the city of Rome, of course, and all the influence, the pagan influences of that culture and of that city. And so he writes this to the church and all who will listen outside of the church and all of the churches that it would be sent to, and then, of course, to us. And he shares with the people his failures. But then, and now mind you, I want you to be clear, because the argument is being made oftentimes that this is the B.C. Paul, the before Christ Paul, and then Christ comes in crashing in and everything's perfect after this. Every verb in here is in the present tense. And he's struggling. You need to understand something before we get into this passage. You need to understand something, that there's always going to be a battle between the spirit and the flesh until we see Jesus face to face. Hopefully, more and more the spirit gets victory in our lives. But the battle is going to continue to be there because the enemy, the despiser of our soul, is always going to speak into it. Let me share this with you, and I hope it works with you. If somebody's bringing up your past or even your present, because Paul talks about his present, and they say, what a terrible witness you are. Maybe use this. I've used it, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Talk about the road. Use this aisle as an example. That this is the right road, and you're trying to tell people about the right road. But you're doing a horrible job going down the road yourself. You follow me? I want you to listen to me. On the way in today, I was on the road at 6:15. On the way in today, there was a slow car in front of me. Slow because they weren't speeding, but there was a slow car in front of me, and there was a car behind me. And so I'm going slowly, so I'm paying attention to what's going on around me. And I don't know about you, but when somebody has their blinker on and they're not turning, it drives me crazy. And the car behind me had their blinker on. So it caught my attention in the rearview mirror, and we're going around Cemetery Curve and whatnot, and the car's got my attention. All of a sudden, he swerves a little bit into the left lane. I'm in the right-hand lane. Everybody's in the right-hand lane. Swerves a little bit over the line and comes back. I figure they're texting or something. And then they swerve to the right a little bit. And then they swerve back in the center. And then they swerve a little bit more. Almost, I was like, okay, he's finally using his directional. He's going into the left. No, he goes back into the center. And then he kind of speeds up. I say he. I don't know if it's a he or she. I couldn't tell that. But the driver speeds up and goes toward the right, toward the guide rail. I figure, okay, they're catching a clue here. They need to pull over. He doesn't pull over. I'm going to say it's a he, forgive me. He doesn't pull over, but with speed, he smashes into the guide rail and then goes back into the center. This is right this morning. And goes on, and he continues. Now he's got his attention. I think he's woken up. He's either drunk or he's going through something. But more importantly than anything else, he realizes that his blinker is on and he turns that off. But he continues to drive down the road, and I'm watching him over the bridge, which of course is scary, because you got traffic coming the other way and there's nothing to divide. And he makes it through in the lane. He goes and he makes his turn over here somewhere. If I walk down the road, that's right, like a drunken stumble bum, it doesn't make the road any less right because I'm failing in my walk. Direct him to the road. Use that if you can. Now, I want to talk to you about Romans chapter 7. Are you still with me for just a few more minutes? All right. Romans chapter 7. Turn there, please. As Paul owns his own humanity, if you will, his own failures, verse 14 says this: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature or in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am." Present tense. He's dealing with the struggle that he has in this life. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now the next two verses only. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And there you have it. You have the struggle, but you don't have the condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, the battle continues on. When Peter was, if you will, told by Jesus, "Would you care for my sheep?" after he was raised from the dead, Peter didn't all of a sudden do everything right. In fact, it's talked about in the book of Galatians. He's messed up a lot. We all mess up a lot, but the bottom line is the condemnation was put on Christ. And that's why I had Russ read that passage for you today. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," all the iniquity of all of us. And if you will, you want to go on to the next verse. The Hebrew says it this way. And it said it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. But it actually says in the Hebrew, it chefetz. It delighted the Lord to crush him. I don't figure that out, but the bottom line is God laid it all on him. The condemnation fell on Christ. We still have to struggle, but Paul owns it. He doesn't make excuses. He owns it. Now, I want you to move on very quickly over to Acts chapter 22 as the ownership gets even more intense. Still with me? Give me a couple more minutes, maybe more. In Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, here we go. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak in Aramaic," and mind you, everybody spoke Greek at the time, even the Jews, then they spoke the temple language, it got their attention. "They became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Listen carefully. I persecuted the followers of this way, the believers, to their death. arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. What was their charge? They loved Jesus. So I had them put to death. I've got blood on my hands. Let's go over, if you will, to chapter 26. This is as a follower of Christ, he's saying these things. Chapter 26, verse 9, a couple verses. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. If I could get them to blaspheme, I could put them to death. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Blood on my hands. Blood on my hands. He's owning what he has done to so many Christian families, ripping them apart and killing them, if you will. Now go over to Acts chapter 20. Paul recognizes what he has done. But then he says to the Ephesian elders, this is something so amazing to me. He gathers the Ephesian elders together in this one city, and he says, listen, I'm not going to see you guys ever again, so I need to tell you some stuff. Look at what he says in verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. So I need to tell you some stuff. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch. Now he gives them some instruction. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from you elders, from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I went and I had them killed. I have cast my vote against them when the death penalty was up there. I have blood on my hands. All of a sudden, he says, what? He says, I'm telling you, I am innocent of the blood of all men. How on earth is that reconciled? How does he do that? How does he stand before the elders and say, I'm innocent? It's the second part of the formula. First part is own your failure. Second of all, receive 100% forgiveness. You need to recognize how great a thing that is. When you and I became a follower of Christ, we went from death to what? To life. We went from darkness to light. We went from dirty to clean. When you became a follower of Christ, you were declared righteous, justified, cleansed, innocent, and you can now speak with authority regardless of your present and your past because you've been washed. You know, in 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was a mess, but it was a church. They were believers. Sometimes you say, man, this person can't be a believer because their behavior is so bad. But I got to tell you, the church in Corinth was really bad in their behavior, but they're called from the very first line, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of Jesus. The church in Corinth was doing a lot of bad things. In fact, the church, Paul spent his whole time practically exhorting them and correcting them and chasing them. And then he writes the second letter to Corinthians a while later, after there's been some transformation in the church, and he writes it as a joyful letter saying, listen, I know my first letter hurt your feelings, but only for a short time because it caused you to repent. Now I can rejoice at what you're doing. But in 1 Corinthians, when he addresses them in chapter 6, he says this. He says, listen, these are all kinds of crazy sins. He lists 10, but it's not comprehensive. The list can go on and on and on and on. He says, these are things that are going to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the next verse, he says this, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed. Pastor, help me on this one. You were washed. Now you got to get them to say it, brother.
Everybody say
what? Thank you. You were sanctified. You were, they don't even need your help anymore. You were justified. I love it. Listen, he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Sanctified, sanctus, sanctus, sanctus in the halls of Rome. Sanctus means holy. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You stand before God holy because not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And so you stand before him holy. The first line of that letter says to the church in Corinth, those who are sanctified and called to be holy. Same word, hagio. Same thing there, the word holy. You are holy, now called to be holy. Behavior versus position. Listen, he's saying, you are holy. I'm addressing you with all these things that I have problems with, but you're still washed, you're still sanctified, and you're still justified because of what Christ did. Look at what he says. You're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. To be justified means to be declared righteous. Dikaiosune is the Greek word. And it means the same. When you see justified, it's the word dikaiosune or a form of it. When you see declared righteous, it's dikaiosune or a form of it. It's the same word. We interchange those words in English. But you are declared righteous. You are declared no longer guilty. You are innocent. Because the guilt I put on somebody else. You follow that? If we are ever going to live truth in our culture, with authority, we need to embrace what Christ did on through his death on the cross and from the resurrection from the dead. That through repentance and receiving Jesus, our Lord, we are washed clean. Isaiah wrote it this way. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Paul understood. That's why Paul could stand before the elders with previously having blood on his hands and saying, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men because of what Christ has done. We have to grab it because the accuser of the brethren and your mama and your dad and your children and your family and your colleagues and your classmates are all going to heap stuff on you saying, this is how foul you are. You say, but I've been washed. Last scripture, and then we're done. Thank you for your patience. Paul understood this, and he shows it in Philippians chapter 3. Would you go there one last time? Is that my grandbaby? I think it is. That's her way of saying amen, preach on. So, verse 4, Paul writes, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, exactly the way the law said, and the people of Israel, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I am a Pharisee. As for zeal, here he owns it again, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider those things rubbish, the actual word is dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See, the righteousness that I now declare comes from God and is through faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward that which is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Paul says, and I want you to hear me, forgetting what is behind. I'm going to forget all the beatings that people took out on me, all the stonings, how I was left for dead, how I was abandoned, how I was shipwrecked, how I was chased, how I was, all the stuff that people did to me. I'm forgetting what is behind, all the things that I did to people, imprisoning them, punishing them, putting them to death. I'm forgetting what is behind, and I'm moving forward in the authority of Christ. I'm going after that which I've already attained. You already are holy, now be holy. I've already got this, now I'm going after it. With the authority of Christ, we need to live truth. Final words are these: the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, the one who wants to steal, to kill, and to destroy, will try to knock us out of the game. Our family, our classmates, our colleagues may even try to do the same. But if you are a child of God, through faith in Christ, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, and you are innocent. Now continue living truth in the authority that you've been given in Christ. Can I get a loud amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather once again in your house, this sanctuary, the sanctuary, if you will, this holy place. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and thank you for their hearts. I even thank you for the struggles they're going through in life. And Lord, I pray that through it all, that you would be very, very obvious, closer than their very breath. Because we know that the enemy gets right up in front of us, accusing and spitting in our face. Sometimes he uses human beings to do that. But Father, we've been washed. You laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. We've been sanctified and we've been justified. Now, Father, help us with courage and with boldness to live truth in this world and to do so in the authority of Jesus' name. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, thank you for the extra time this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand and receive the closing benediction. Are you ready? Are you ready? All right. It's a blessing, the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Love you guys. You are dismissed.